One of the great things about the Lord's Prayer is that it is pretty holistic. It's pretty all-encompassing. It's why it is so effective. And that holistic nature is helpful, particularly as we're in a season where we are talking about the mission of God. So we're in a series called Missio Dei, which is Latin for, obviously, mission of God. And in that, what we hope to communicate is that mission is something that is much more broad. It's much more holistic than we often give it credit for, that it ought to be encompassing for our entire lives. And when we first introed the series a couple of weeks ago, we were kind of teeing this up. And one of the things we said is that we were going to talk about mission as the way that we all understand it, as like mission trips and going and doing things for people in the world around us. And we kind of gave that teaser because we knew we wanted to spend a couple of weeks actually delving into what is a bit of a philosophical debate. So what I said a couple of weeks ago is that all churches in really the world have one of two perspectives around mission, of what a good mission is. You're either a church that likes to swing hammers and go do stuff, right? Or you're a mission that likes to talk to people, all right? And if you are one or the other, you often think that, well, I think this is more important, or I think this is more important. I think talking to people and evangelizing is far more mission-oriented. It doesn't matter what you're doing in the world as long as you're telling people about Jesus. Or you have a perspective of God told us to go and do stuff in the world. It doesn't matter if people explicitly know that we are doing it for Jesus. It's just that we're doing the work and we put our trust in God. And the issue with that debate is, it's kind of like asking if you want soft tacos or hard tacos, right? It's like, you know, why can't you just have both and know that God can do goodness in that? Yesterday was National Cheese Lovers Day, and so queso was on my mind all day, and it still is this morning. But in the midst of that, though, if we buy into the idea that God is asking us to do both, it's far less of a question of if it's A or B, and it's far more of a question of, if I know we're supposed to do both, is there a helpful order? Right? It's very much a chicken or the egg type question. And that actually is a much more interesting debate because there's kind of less of a quote-unquote correct answer. But for me, the answer really comes down to a framing question that's really prevalent within churches, prevalent within Young Life organization, which is this statement of, you have to earn the right to be heard. You have to earn the right to be heard. What are we doing when we do mission that allows us to be heard in the first place? It's like 5-6 years ago, my wife and I were out with some friends. And we went to Babes, which meant that we gorged ourselves on Southern fried goodness for hours, and I was a very happy human being. And then we were driving home, and my wife looked at me, or I looked at her, I don't remember, either way. One of us said, we ought to get ice cream, because here's the deal. No matter how full your stomach is, ice cream melts and it fills in all the crevices, right? So there's always room for Dairy Queen. And so we decided that we were going to go to Dairy Queen and cap off, which was a great dinner, with a blizzard. And so we were standing in line in Dairy Queen with our friends, and we're just kind of talking and whatnot. And this guy comes up to me and he goes, hey, can I ask you a question? And I said, sure. And I'm sure my wife was like, Jimmy, you don't have to say, like, you can just like say no and it's okay, right? But I'm extroverted and I'm like, yeah, sure, let's have a conversation at 10 p.m. in a Dairy Queen. This is great. And he goes, do you believe in Jesus Christ? To which I was like, some people might say yes. our friends are laughing, right? Because they recognize the hilarity and the irony of this situation. He goes a step further, though. He goes, if you die tonight, do you know that you're going to go to heaven? And it went a little bit from like, that was a funny question, to like, okay, so we're having a real conversation now. And I remember looking at him and going, here's the deal. When I said yes, I absolutely mean it. I'm actually a pastor. This is what I do. And here's what I want you to know. Love the motivation. Your strategy and execution needs work, man. Because right now I'm still trying to decide if I'm getting Oreos or Heath Bar. And but I love where your heart's at. This is good. But the problem is, I don't know that guy. I remember nothing about him, really. And I never will. And so let's brainstorm or imagine or hypothetically question for a second. Let's say I actually don't know Jesus and this guy comes up to me. Is that actually going to be a scenario that changes my life? I mean, yeah, anything's possible, right? Sure. But realistically, is that really what's going to happen? No, because like this guy means nothing to me, so I have no reason to listen to him. Because the only reason we listen to people is for one of two reasons. The first is that they are an expert in the field, right? And even then, there's a level of hesitancy. Far more likely, the reason we listen to people is because we have a relationship with them. And so any conversation around mission and going out and doing stuff for people, either preaching the gospel to them or serving their needs, all has to be based upon what are we doing to build a relationship with them in the first place. And the mentality that we have to have around what does it look like to build a relationship all comes down to one of our student director's favorite phrases, favorite sayings, which is people cannot hear the gospel until their basic needs are met. That as long as there's something missing from my life, I cannot hear what you're telling me about Jesus Christ. And so the way in which we build relationship is we take time to understand what are the needs of the people around us. And in fact, this is literally how the earliest church understood their role in spreading the gospel. Because in the book of Acts, it said, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, this is Acts 6, so like the church has just started, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. But brothers and sisters, choose 7 among you known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the world. Realistically, what they're saying there is, if we ignore this, the world can't hear us. More importantly, if we ignore the basic needs of the world, people are going to critique us. It's actually one of the questions that like high school students always have is they're like, listen, like my friends hate church because they say church is full of hypocrites. Because they'll do X when they're saying Y. And those don't add up. And this was the earliest church understanding this idea that they had to both meet the needs of the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it sounds like a pretty obvious thing these days, but in reality, back then it wasn't. Because for much of human history, the world was designed to be much more self-centered. Like, you just take care of yourself. And societally speaking, like, that's how it was. There wasn't like charity and stuff like that. That was just like built into a culture at that point in history. And so as obvious as it sounds, this was actually a radical notion of the early church doing this. But even that wasn't necessarily unique to them. Because even when you go all the way back into Exodus, in Leviticus, you're going to see these laws that God has given. Because in Leviticus, it says these specific instructions for the Israelite people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Then later it says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Later on, it says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales, an honest weight, an honest ephah, an honest of hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep my decrees and my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. These are all excerpts of different aspects of the various laws that God had given the Israelite people. And the truth is that those things were so radically different from the rest of how the world worked. Like the rest of the world, if you were a foreigner in a land, like, man, you're going to have a rough time. If you are widowed or orphaned, you're going to have a rough time. Ain't nobody going to be looking out for you. And the Israelite people, God asked them to set themselves apart from the way the rest of the world worked and to operate in this manner instead. Because when you think about the mission of God, as I've been describing it, is to eliminate all the barriers that exist in this world that would otherwise prevent us from being in right relationship with God. Because what God is trying to do in the mission of God is bring us back into right relationship. And anything that might stand in the way of that needs to be dealt with effectively. One of those is those who are orphaned, those who are widowed, those who are foreigners in a land, those who are struggling, those who are hurting, have to be cared for. Because otherwise they cannot hear the gospel. And what I love about that passage is it does something very important, because for so much of the world, or so much of history in the church, there's been this mentality that's wildly unhelpful. Which is well, if you were a real Christian, you would just give up everything you have. You would just become a missionary. You would quit your job and just serve the church and blah, 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 right? I was reading a book once where a guy literally wrote, like, if you're reading this and you actually love Jesus, this is what you will do. And I struggle with that because, like, A, that's going to just tank any economy that exists in the world. But B, that ain't how spiritual giftings work. That ain't how God's calling on our lives work. And see, when you look at Scripture, it is very clear that God's understanding of the world included commerce of some kind. Because it talks about the way in which you ought to give wages to people who have worked for you. It talks about how you ought to be honest in your dealings with others. It wasn't a conversation listen, you need to be this kind of culture or this kind of society and you can't have commerce and you need to do X with your finances and that finances shouldn't exist. It was actually, listen, you're going to be doing business in the world. You need to not be a jerk about it, basically. And so in that, we realize that there's really helpful lessons from theologians about how we as Christians actually ought to be operating. John Wesley is a theologian. He really kind of had this perspective that spawned off into a Methodist faith. And so theologically speaking, we can kind of trace our roots back to him. And he had this perspective of money that one ought to earn all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. But he understood that unless you're doing the first part of earning what you cannot give in the way that you were supposed to. And his perspective of money is, it was actually this quote where he would say, money is an excellent gift of God, answering the noblest of ends. In the hands of his children, it is food for the hungry, drink for the thirsty, clothing for the naked. I.e., in the right hands, when we are operating correctly as a church, we are going out and serving the needs of the world. But it all comes down to whether or not we're going to be putting profit over people. Because when we do that, we start actually ignoring the fact that there are needs in the world. And this is actually a thing that the Israelites themselves did. The Israelites themselves, as they had kind of been going through their kingdom and they'd been falling short of what God had called them to do, God had raised up these prophets. And one of those prophets, he was one of the minor prophets, was named Amos. And Amos made a very clear calling on this. He said, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of this land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended so that we can market wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and a needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. I.e., God set us apart as a people to do right dealings in the world as a form of our mission, but then to actually take what we have to then actually go serve people even further. And they've ignored all of that. And the thing is, that ain't unique. It's who we've always been. It's one of the number one difficulties is that when you try to serve, or when you look at the fact that there are needs of the world, the only way we can serve the needs of the world is to actually not put ourselves first. To not put our own profit, our own benefit over the people around us. Prior to being in ministry, I was in software. I worked for a healthcare company. And in this healthcare company, we were a healthcare revenue management cycle company. What that really meant is we were the ones that helped figure out how to get money from insurance companies and from patients. And my job was to develop information systems and basically software infrastructure that made it that much more efficient to bill insurance and patients. And the company I was working for would go out and we would acquire all these hospitals. And our selling point was always that we were very effective at taking in any owed money from patients. It was a buzzword was propensity to pay. And one of the things about a propensity to pay that was a selling point for this company was that the faster you can get a patient's expected balance to them, the faster you can get in front of them and say, this is likely what you owe or what you do owe, the higher their propensity to pay in fact is. And so this company was all about that. It would actually brag about the fact that they were able to get the first phone call before the patient left their hospital bed, which is a weird thing, right? Like you're just there sipping on your apple juice, IV in your arm, and you got, you know, some person in billing calling you being like, hey, FYI, this is what you're going to owe us. And you're like, I haven't left yet, but this was our selling point. And that was a major selling point right up until the point in which they tried to sign a new client that was a massive system of hospitals that was based in the Christian faith. And straight up, as they were trying to sign this client looked at the our company and said, listen, we know y'all's reputation. It's very abundantly clear that y'all are effective, that you guys are efficient, that you guys do what y'all need to do. But here's the deal. We actually serve the world for Jesus. And so we care about people more than the bottom line. And so if you're going to sign us, that can't be how you're going to operate anymore. And one of the things I deeply loved was the fact that the directors at that time that I was getting to work for, one of whom actually interviewed on our Leading People podcast here, where we talk with business leaders about their faith. And I suggested to him because he agreed to develop an entire system that focused more on people. Because that's what the world called us to do. And the irony of that being, that hospitals themselves were based in Christian faith. It wasn't until like 1300 or so AD that hospitals actually started to become much more profit-oriented. But the first 1,000 years that hospitals existed was all for the Christian faith. Because up until about 300 AD, there was no such thing as hospitals. There was just like, there were doctors and medicine men and medicine women that would just go and make house calls. But then in about 300 AD or so, a group of Christians got together and said, hey, there are people in need. Maybe we could like use our houses as a place to house these people as they're getting better. And those became the forerunners of hospitals. And then that began to snowball and they began to actually create institutions designed to care for those who were struggling with some disease, struggling with mental illness, struggling with something that had neglected them from the world or was actually an ailment upon them. They were addressing this need that existed in the world because their faith demanded that they do so. And as wild as it may seem, actually for pretty much the entire 2,000 years since Jesus' death, Hospitals have been a Christian understanding. You look at like the Church of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in Mexico City, which is like a 700-year-old hospital. There's Hotel Dieu up in Canada. That's the same kind of thing. It's like a 500-year-old hospital. In Philadelphia, there's like a 300-year-old hospital that was originally had the motto, and I want to get the motto right, originally had it, that said, take care of him and I will repay thee. This was the motto of this hospital based upon the Good Samaritan, that their job was simply to just take care of people and repayment would be thought through later. And then during the Crimean War, Florence Nightingale, who's like the figurehead of nursing, radicalized our understanding of healthcare as a result of her understanding of scripture and her understanding of faith. And there's so much in the world that we think about that we oftentimes will mistakenly say, well, you can just be a good person. You don't need to be faithful. But that's because culturally, the world has been being shaped by the Christian faith and our understanding of what it means to serve others, that we've been slowly changing culture and society in such a way that even healthcare was always designed out of a mentality of doing the mission of God in the world. Because the reality is that the kingdom of heaven isn't a place where people are sick. And so in that same mentality, like the kingdom of heaven can't be a place where there is violence. The kingdom of heaven can't be a place where there is racism. The kingdom of heaven can't be a place where there is division. It can't be a place where there's hungry. It can't be a place where there are those who have no clothing or have no shelter. The kingdom of heaven is a place where people have their needs met. And the question for us is whether or not we're going to do anything about it. Because in Corinthians, it says that we are co-workers for God. Verbatim. We are co-workers for God. God's invited us to be a part of it. And frankly, when you think of all of those things, you think of those who are hungry, you think of those who are needy, you think of violence and racism and homelessness and everything that is ailing the world, and you realize we have the tools to fix it if we decide to. As evidenced by the fact that when people were sick, the church made hospitals. And when we do that, we build the relationship that we need for them to hear the gospel. We do reorient the world's social order. And we do so knowing that the end game is both the kingdom of heaven and the relationship that we need in order to be able to be heard as we preach the goodness and the promise of Jesus Christ, which is the thing that we're going to talk about next week. But what I want you to hear today is that God has placed something in front of you with the ability to transform this world, to address some ailment that exists. The question is whether or not we're going to respond, each and every one of us. And so this week, pray on that. If you need a prayer to pray, pray the Lord's Prayer, where you don't have to focus on the words and you can just open up your mind and just hear what God is trying to tell you and how God is asking you to involve yourself in the world, so that we might see the kingdom of heaven here and we might see the needs met. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, in the prayer you taught us, you said that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so God, make your kingdom come. And God, invite us to be a part of the equation. Let us participate in it so that this world might be transformed for you, by you, until we all one day sit at your banquet and praise your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.